I shall take as my text for reflection this evening a section of the fifth verse of the 21st chapter of the book of Numbers. We detest this miserable food. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
I am, so I am reliably informed, here to preach with the topic of the past and present relations between Christianity and culture in mind. The lesson from that slightly dumbed-down replay of Exodus, the book of Numbers, is not on the face of it particularly promising for such a discussion. True, it tells a tale of the past, and one that is replete with typical Israelite grumbling. So this could pass for relating to culture here in England, a country that has made pessimistic complaining a bedrock of national life. But it would be difficult to say anything especially meaningful about the eternal's relationship with the explicitly temporal, based merely on coincidences of chronology and on a predilection for grumpiness. However, as I read through the passage in preparation for this address, a particular phrase did leap out at me as having something to speak about culture and Christianity. As the Israelites list their complaints, a little like when I was a child would compile a list of things I wanted amending in return for Coca-Cola or more free time or at one point a monkey to my parents, they tail things off with the statement, "We detest this miserable food." It all has a slight air of the ridiculous. These are people, after all, who have just escaped the unimaginable brutality of life as a slave underclass in Egypt, and now they have the gall to complain about their menu choices. It's a little like surviving a crash landing on an aeroplane, calling the stewardess over, pointing at the remains of the beef goulash plastered on the back seat of the person in front of you and saying, "I actually ordered the salmon." Fortunately, even in these days of heightened airline security, air stewardesses aren't equipped with snakes. For that is the response the Israelites get for their rather ridiculous complaining. Yet while we may live in a culture of complaint, and as anyone who's ever eaten in a Bella Italia will know, of miserable food as well, it may still escape you quite what this has to do with the vast topic of Christianity and culture. Perhaps we might turn to the Authorized or King James Version for further guidance. After all, alongside the prayer book from which our service was taken this evening, it forms the bedrock of so much Anglophone spoken and written culture, being just about the only text or touchstone that English's speakers had in common for nigh on 400 years. In its translation, the King James Version renders miserable food as light bread. Miserable food and light bread. I fear that much of Christian engagement with culture, both past and present, falls into one of these two camps. On one hand, we have the image of the Inquisitor, the flames he has kindled with subversive books lighting up his granite face. And on the other, we have the bristling visage of the inexorably joyful Jesus follower, who goes through life with the genuine belief that the vast complexities of human cultural experience will fade away with the deployment of a smile and a verse of "Jesus wants me for a sunbeam." Both are, of course, extremes, stereotypes perhaps, and yet inevitably they are grounded in a true degree of historical and contemporary truth. We have been all too fond as Christians of providing an engagement with the culture of the world around us that either can be categorized as miserable food or all too light bread. There are, of course, times for drawing attention to the seriousness of the faith. Lent is one of them. And there is a place in the Christian life for a simplified message of just loving people. But the problem with miserable food is that it makes Christianity, a faith centered on the jocund conquest of petty death, seem joyless and judgmental. Whereas the issue with light bread is that it renders what we claim to be the answer to the great complexities of human existence asinine and pedestrian, and crucially, detached from a world more often rent with shadows than with sunbeams. I would suggest that at the root of Christianity, indeed throughout Christian engagement with culture over the many centuries of its existence, there is a different mode of engagement. The issue with both miserable food and light bread is that they both take the culture which they either seek to suppress or embrace far too seriously. They assume that the cultural expressions of this age, or indeed any age, are themselves a unique threat or unique opportunity. Instead, I would suggest that the Christian calling is to look at such cycles, for what is secular culture but a sort of reverse tumble dryer around which ideas rotate, each time coming out increasingly more soiled, to look at such cycles with wry amusement. In short, Christianity has had its best relationships with culture in the past, and will have them in the present and the future, when it is subversive. To be clear, this is not an appeal for Christianity to retreat to the comfortable edges of society, holding itself up in a cultural cave of Adullam, sniggering at its own jokes and loudly proclaiming its own righteousness. Rather, it is a suggestion that we are at our best as Christians when we engage with culture, but refuse to be either beguiled or browbeaten by it. It is, I would suggest, actually very difficult to subvert a culture when you are outside it. Instead, to purloin a biblical phrase, we might see ourselves as leaven, not as yeasty drops of pure morality or even altruistic kindness in an otherwise steaming sea of selfishness, but, to retreat to a closer etymology, as the bringers of levity. This, however, must not really merely be the repackaging of the light bread described above. The glorious paradox of historical Christian levity is that it has often been incredibly weighty. Christian levity has been at its funniest and at its most devastating from when it has come within, when it has taken seriously the numerous biblical injunctions against taking ourselves or the world, well, too seriously. Again, this might sound paradoxical, but that's rather the point. We, after all, like the Israelites, detest both light bread and miserable food. The thread of past Christian engagement with culture is filled with figures who embraced this paradox, and so managed to show human culture and the wider human experience as a parade of folly, folly-ridden clownishness, and yet one that, by the presence of Christ, is redeemed by God. There was the monk, Rabelais, who turned toilet humour into an art form, realising the profound comedy of the bodily. His giants, Gargantua and Pantagruel, had the ability to create races of dwarves from their farts. Then there was Jonathan Swift, the great Anglican dean, whose savage indignation had the grotesque follies of humanity firmly in his sights, and who observed that nothing in this world is really constant, except inconstancy. It would be remiss, of course, not to mention Jane Austen, perhaps the greatest prodigy among rectory progeny. Is there a start to an analysis of human folly simultaneously more cutting and more comforting than "it is a truth universally acknowledged"? And of course, Lawrence Sterne, country parson and master of the ridiculous, who gifted us Tristram Shandy and observed with his tongue very firmly in his cheek that keyholes are the occasions of more sin and wickedness than all the other holes in this world put together. I think it a great shame that more Anglican moral teaching, for instance, that issued by bishops, does not begin with such sensible statements as these. Each of these aforementioned figures understood that our position in relation to God is an ironic one, and yet subverting the irony is a much deeper glory. To return to our reading from Scripture, the snakes are eventually neutralized due to some quick metalwork by Moses. Yet Moses, the redemptive act of Moses, is one that is deeply imbued with irony. He places in front of the Israelites an object that is deeply subversive and paradoxical. It is a graven image, and yet one imbued with the power of a God who detests such things. It gives healing from the much-feared bite of a serpent, and yet it is the image of a serpent itself. The lesson here is less one of miraculous healing, and more, I would suggest, of the ironic, paradoxical truth at the heart of God's interactions with us. St. Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, tells us rightly that God is not mocked. The episode with the Israelites takes things one step further. It demonstrates that, in many ways, God mocks us. This, I would suggest, ought to be a starting point for any Christian engagement with the shifting sands of cultural norms, both past and present. A realization that our cultural tropes and the things we take oh so seriously will not only look as ridiculous to the people of the future as the obsessions of the past look to us now, but also, much more crucially, that it all looks preposterous from the viewpoint of the eternal. All this requires something of a double subversion. A subversion of the ways of the world, of course, but also of our own inability to apply the rules we inflict on others to ourselves. As Swift famously said, satire is a sort of glass wherein each man views every reflection except his own. If Christian engagement with culture in the present is to avoid the stonily serious or sweetly sanctimonious pitfalls of the past, it is best off muddily engaged with the memes, the dreams, and the mess of life. Whilst doing so, to gaze not on the brass snake of that cultural or political or social moment, but with an eye instead on God in the person of Jesus Christ. Such a look at culture, then, must necessarily be one that looks askance, an ironic side eye, if you will. For how else can we look at something so quintessentially human, past and present, if we are to keep one eye, and crucially our one heart, on that which is quintessentially divine, quintessentially eternal, that is, God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.
Amen.